please turn to Judges chapter 7, verse 24. We're in a section of the book of Judges that really spends a lot of time dealing with the judgeship of Gideon. And we saw last week that God, by miraculous means, was allowing Gideon and his 300 men of faith to defeat an army of Midian and their allies that was 135,000 men. And it would seem impossible that that would occur, but with God, there's nothing that is impossible. And He only requires us to walk with Him by faith. And we saw the importance last week of prophecy, that what really helped Gideon to realize that God is truly going to give the Midianites into his hand was the fact that God allowed him to see prophecy through the dreams he had imparted onto the people of Midian, the army. And we also saw the importance of that it's not by works, but by faith. God does not want any man to get the credit for what he does. That God saved us by what Jesus did on the cross, and that we can't come to God as if our works can save us. And there's a parallel there, that he wanted to make sure that the Israelites knew that it was God that did it, not man. And we're going to see in our study today that even though it became 300 against 135,000 and God gave them the victory, we're going to see that man still was wanting to give man the glory. The nation of Israel wanted to thank Gideon for what Gideon did to deliver them by keeping their eyes on man instead of God. And I would say that happens today a lot. People want a victory happens in their life. They want man to do it. They don't want to give the glory to God. And we're going to see the emphasis of what happens when we don't give the glory to God. So then, chapter 7, verse 24, when victory was happening, and then the other tribal members besides the 300 start joining in and cleaning up the remnants of the Midianite army that had killed each other in the war, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places. And verse 25, and they, the tribe of Ephraim, captured two princes of the Midianites, the sons of the kings of the Midianite tribes, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed by the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. We concluded our study with those verses last week, and just emphasizing that Gideon had called the tribes north, right in the north area of the battlefield of the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. But he didn't call the southern tribe Ephraim until now. And that's going to be important for what happens in this chapter. But he calls them and says, "Hey, watch the watering holes. You can help us make sure we get every single one of these guys that has been oppressing us." And two of the princes of the kings, two of those king's sons, were captured and beheaded to prove to Gideon. They weren't able to send videos or iPhone shots. You know, here he's dead. That was their way of proving to Gideon that these guys were gone. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." So they come and they bring the heads of these two guys and they say, "Wait a second. When you originally called the nation to battle against the Midianites, you didn't invite us. You just invited the tribes on the north part of the Jezreel Valley. You didn't invite us. What is the deal with that?" And so now all of a sudden we see tribal bickering creating in the midst of victory, creating a distraction, a potential distraction for what was going on. And they must have certainly known, Ephraim must have certainly heard by now that the battle involved 300 guys, that it had been whittled down from 35,000 guys down to 300 guys. And they're saying, Well, we could have been there, and we could have helped it be more than 300. Gideon could have said, wait a second, you don't understand. This wasn't our victory. It wouldn't have been your victory. It wasn't the nation's victory. It was God who was on our behalf. Why are you sniveling when we only had 300 guys that went to battle, and they're from various different tribes, and it wasn't us that did it. It was God. That's what, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say what Gideon said, except for what he's going to say. But I mean, he could have said all of that and then said what he said. And I just want to emphasize in this is that the pride of man and jealousy, covetousness can be a division within your family. It can be a division within the church. If some other church organization is preaching the real gospel and people get saved, should we be saying, praise Jesus, that's a great organization? We should be saying that. And what's happening here, it would be like the people that say it wasn't, were the Baptists. And unless you're a Baptist, you can't do anything right. In fact, we had somebody that used to go here. They went off to a Baptist college. And then I found out, and I've had a conversation with the pastor of the school, the university, about it. They said when she wanted to be an employee of the college after graduation, he was saying, well, you can't until you're baptized here. And so then she asked me about that. I go, why would you do that? I mean, you're either, when you become a Christian and believer in Jesus Christ, you get baptized, you're done, you're baptized. So if you have to get baptized again into another organization, then what are they saying? They're saying, well, if you weren't baptized as a Baptist, then you're not baptized at all. Because that was some other organization that did it. It wasn't the tribe of Ephraim that did it. See, it's got to be the tribe of Ephraim that does what we do. And, you know, and I wrote and discussed how it was messing with the gospel and everything. And I think they're taking some of it to heart. In fact, he even invited me to go see him down in Tacoma here a month ago and talk about it. And just didn't have a chance to do so. So we have to be careful treating your children when they sit there and go, why does brother so-and-so get a benefit within the family? Because it's okay. And take them to this section of scripture. You want to be an Ephraimite just complaining in the midst of victory, in the midst of somebody getting a blessing? Do you have to have the same blessing? Do you have to be just as involved? Do you have to be just as good at sports? Do you have to be just as good at reading? Do you have to be just, you know, and all of a sudden bitterness and strife can happen in a family because of that humanness that's right here in this page, almost destroying the victory that's happening. And we need to be able to rejoice when somebody gets blessed. Rejoice if somebody reads better than you. Rejoice if somebody does math better. Rejoice when somebody gets a credit at school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everything we should teach our children. It's okay to just rejoice because it's God who gives the increase. It's God who does everything through us. It's when, you know, do you realize the miracle of what it is for eyeballs to scan a page, to be able to decipher what those things mean into the brain, into something that we understand? What a miracle that is. It is incredible. And even voice recognition, it's come so far, but they can't make that computer truly understand what you're saying yet. You know, they're working on it. But I mean, what a miracle that we can understand that slight little changes in euphemisms can be understood by the human body. It's a miracle that God gave us the ability to hear, to see, to read, to write, to do anything that we do. All glory goes to Him, and we should rejoice when people are commended. And I'll tell you, just on a human level in Sudan, I every time I've been there, I've encouraged, because Africa is so tribal. And I've told the chaplains, when we go to teach them at the chaplain training school, you know, they have marks, you know, the marks in their forehead, or a dinka if they pull out their teeth, the certain teeth, and they're this tribe and that tribe and everything. And so, guys, you need to, as a country moving forward to want to serve Jesus, you need to get rid of all that stuff. Because it's a tribal division. It's saying, I'm of this tribe, you're of that tribe. And God wants to wipe out all the tribal issues. He doesn't want us to say, I'm a white, you're a black, I'm a white, you're a Hispanic. He wants to wipe out all that tribal issue because we're humans that need to get saved by Jesus Christ. And the greatest curse that ever happened to the church is that ever it tried to use the Bible to justify the enslavement of men by tribal color. In fact, it's used to this day to mock Christianity. And, you know, even the president gets up in front of the prayer breakfast and says, look at what Christianity did. No, the biblical Christianity didn't do that. People that twisted the Bible did that. But that's not what the Bible said to do. to go rip people from another continent because of their skin color and turn them into slaves. Absolutely nowhere in Scripture. And we have a whole write-up on that, the open letter to Dr. Laura that deals with slavery that answers biblically that whole thing. It was horrible. And that's what was happening here. And so it says, and they reprimanded him sharply. So verse 2, so he, Gideon, said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebezer, which is his family name? Isn't your grape harvest and wine so much better than what my family area has been able to put together? What is he doing? He's actually pampering their pride. Oh, you guys, I mean, you make the best cars, you make the best wine, you make this. In other words, you're the best. Actually, we're nothing. You're the best. Pampering their pride because they probably wouldn't have accepted a lecture about the biblical need to get over it. Verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Yeah, what's killing 120,000 guys compared to you guys giving the heads of the two guys? You guys are better. And see, and what really Gideon is saying is, thank you for bringing these people here. And he knows it's really God that gave him the increase and gave him the victory in the battle. And there should have been, you know, go away, guys. You're allowing sin to mess with this situation. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, because now he's chasing, and this is backing up in time, because they came to him on the east side of the Jordan to bring the heads of these guys. So now it's going back to before that happened with the tribe of Ephraim going over there to bring the heads. It says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Now, how many men did he start out with? 300. How many men does he have now? 300. Not a single man was lost. Why? Because the men didn't have to battle. The men only had to blow a horn, show a torch, let the armies of the Midianites and their allies self-destruct and kill each other. And then when they start fleeing to the southeast, then those 300 men start to just go behind them, as now the whole oppressive Midianite, Arab, Jordanian oppression of Israel is now getting across the Jordan River. And exhausted. Yesterday, my grandson and I put a few miles hiking around in the woods. I was ready for dinner. I was somewhat exhausted, ready for dinner. These guys have put on 50, 60 miles. And they went in the beginning of the night. They never even slept the night. It's now into the day. They're chasing these guys. They haven't eaten. And they're exhausted. Verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, and if you have that map that we've made available on the table there that goes along with Judges, then he said to the men of Succoth, which is the first Jewish town on the east side of the Jordan River in the tribe of Gad, it says, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, to 300 men, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. I'm pursuing the dads of the guys that we've already been able to deal with. And so they've managed to escape to the other side. Now, why would this town of Succoth have bread and be able to, why would they be able to have the bread to give to 300 men? Because they must have already compromised. See, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the area of what is Jordan, the people from the east that were coming as allies to the Midianites. And they've compromised. And in fact, it's very logical to realize that the tribes that settle on the east side of the Jordan are going to be separated from the west side, the true Israel, because of that river dividing them. And they are not into the battle. They're not really thinking that Gideon's going to win. Because how many guys have fled across the Jordan? 15,000 of the original 135,000 Midianites have just gone through town. And so the people of Succoth would have seen 15,000 guys going by. And they're running away from these 300 Jews. And Gideon says, hey, give us some bread. We're chasing those guys. And they go, we give you bread, and you 300 people, we give you bread, you chase those guys, they kill all you, and then they come back and say, why did you give them bread? I don't think so. And the leaders of Sukkah said, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? What are they afraid of? They're afraid Gideon's going to lose. And they're afraid that when Gideon loses, then the Midianite remnants are going to come and destroy their city in retribution. And there's many Christians that don't like to get into the battle in many different ways of apologetics because, one, they feel like they'll lose, or they'll even feel like the people that are doing it are going to lose, and they don't want to be associated with those that are in the Christian church preaching the biblical Jesus, the biblical gospel of coming to Jesus Christ by faith alone, or by the creation evolution debate that we talked about during announcement time. They don't want to be associated with that because they don't want the reproach of the world coming towards them. I remember that recently our state was put up for initiative, the voting on the same-sex marriage law, and the church was trying to say, we think it should be put up for the people to vote because this is salt and light issue. The Word of God has defined marriage, and we think that even though most of the people in the country or state don't care, we want to take a stand for this. And in the midst of that battle, the homosexual agenda people have made it quite clear, we're going to appeal to the state of Washington to give us the list and names and addresses of everybody that signs that initiative. And there were many people that didn't want to get into the battle because they're afraid what would happen. And they said, Kevin, aren't you afraid? I mean, you're encouraging people to sign in. Aren't you afraid of what's going to happen, how it could bring a detriment to the people in the church? I said, yeah, I'm aware of it. I don't care. See, the thing is we just have to not care. I mean, are we standing up for something that's righteous to say that marriage is between a man and a woman? Are we standing up? That is, God has defined it. It's what He has said. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter if it's 300 against 15,000. It doesn't matter if it's 300 against the entire world, billion people. It doesn't matter. God has spoken to the issue. And we are His ambassadors. And we just are simply required by God to tell the people what He says. If they want to go against it, which they have, it really was a useless effort, wasn't it? Because the people of Washington decided that we are out of our minds to define it, for the most part, the majority. And now the Supreme Court here in a couple, 3 months is going to be probably voting that no state can outlaw it. Even if they've outlawed it, it's going to be overturned. And when that happens, then we're probably going to have to go underground in this church. Because of what's happened to Baronelle Stutzman at the florist shop is going to be happening as people call up and say, we want you, Kevin, to marry us. And I'll say, just like Baronelle Stutzman said, go find somebody else that agrees with same-sex marriage to do your flowers. I'll be saying, why don't you go find somebody that doesn't care? Go to Justice, Peace, and go do it anywhere else. Oh, excuse me, Kevin, but you don't understand. The Supreme Court has ruled, and now this is now a constitutional issue. You're violating my constitutional rights. We will destroy your church, destroy you personally, take your house away, take your car away, take everything away, because you refuse to marry us. It'll be the same. And you know what? I'm still going to give bread to the 300 people that look like losers. Now, I'm not going to say, oh, I can't do what's right before God. I know God wants the Jews to live and doesn't want the Midianites to kill all the Jews, but we're afraid that we're going to die because they'll come back when you lose. We don't lose. Even if they do take everything away from the church, even if they take my house, my car, and everything else, and lock me up for being so narrow-minded, guess what? I die, and I go where? To heaven. To serve the Jesus who called me to serve Him and to follow Him and to worship Him and to say when He says what's right, to call it right. When He says what's sin and wrong, to call it that way. And to just do that as His ambassador until He takes me home. And we'll see how many people want to give bread to the apparent losers. Because we're only apparent losers. We're going to win in the end. And then, verse 7. So Gideon said, "For this cause, because you've told me this, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars." He was trusting that God had given him victory. Again, I to make it perfectly clear in my analogy, God has not promised us the victory of being able to live in a country that defines marriage the way he does. He hasn't given us that victory. He hasn't given us that promise. But, and there's many other issues that go along with that. But he has promised us how everything ends. And that's what we know we can hang our hat on. Even though the odds by their sight was so against him, Gideon knew that he was going to win. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel, southeast of Succoth. That's not on your map. It's also in the tribe of Gad, and it means the face of God, and we'll see why in a minute, and spoke to them in the same way. So he goes to the next town. "Will you give me some bread?" And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, having victory, come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." And now, he must have been speaking to the men in the tower. They have the city all locked up because they didn't want the Midianites getting into their city. And the cities back in those days would have a wall and they'd have a big tower, because in the big towers where all the men of war would go with all their bows and arrows, and they'd be sitting there and they'd go, "Get in, get out of here," is what I suspect was going on. "Get out of here, don't mess with us, go move on and die if you want to, go in and fight the Midianites, but you're not going to come here." And when Gideon said, "Okay, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take down this tower. You think that this tower is going to save you from those guys that went by? You're thinking that God is going to give me victory, and I'm going to show you that victory is not by your tower and by not entering the battle. It's because of God. And I'll tear down your tower," which he does. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, because we're going to see even next week that some of these towns have really significant meaning in history. Hundreds of years earlier, when Jacob was fleeing from, had fled from his brother Esau, gone to Syria, lived there for years. Now he's got a family. He's got two wives, two concubines, four women, 11 children. And God has told him, "I want you to go back to the promised land. I want you to go back into Israel. I want you to get out of Syria." But Jacob is telling God, "My brother lives down there, and my brother said he was going to kill me. My brother Esau, he was going to kill me. My mom said, you got to leave right now. Your brother, I heard him. He's saying he's going to kill you." And so he's coming back and he's thinking, "Okay, I'm coming, but my brother could come and wipe out my entire family, could destroy everything that I have." And so he puts people across the Jabbok River. He has two companies. He has wives and children here, puts them across in two companies, because he says if he attacks one company, the other one will be able to run away. And so I'll only lose half of everything that I own. And then he's the last guy on the north side of the Jabbok River, and he's just basically seeking God and saying, "God, you brought me with, I only had a staff in my hand when I ran from my brother, and now I have two companies of people that I just sent across the river." And he's seeking God. In chapter 32, verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone. And a man," which actually, and the reason why "man" is capitalized is because the translators understand that from the context of the text that this is God, this is Jesus before the manger, that a man, God, wrestled with him until the breaking day. "Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go. You bless me.'" So Jacob understood this as God said, "I want you to bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," which means prince with God. "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, Peniel, which is another name for the town, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip, and his hip was out of joint the rest of his life, or messed up the rest of his life. And so we understand that, you know, some people read this like, man, Jacob outdid Jesus. No, God was having, he was wrestling with him, Jacob. And I this is what I think it's in context. It's like, Jacob, what are you worried about? I told you that I want you to go back to the land, and you're sitting here, okay, am I going to lose half my family, or is he going to wipe out this half and then chase this half and lose that half? That's what he's struggling with. And God is wrestling with him, and they're probably talking, and you know, you're going to trust. And he realizes that he's actually in a physical struggle with God, and he gets to live, and he calls us the face of God. Going back to chapter 8, verse 9 of Judges. So these are the people of Peniel saying, no, we're not going to give you anything. We're afraid of the Midianites. And the very foundation of their city name was given them to them by Jacob. And on the day he's being given the name Israel, they are worried about the consequence of following God in light of their own skin, when it was the very place that Jacob himself had the problem. And he wrestled with God. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkur, which is further south off the map that you have, actually, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of the army of the people of the east were 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. That's how we know it was 135,000 total. And then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east side of Noba and Jezbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. So the Midianite and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Jordanian today, combined army, the survivors had gotten far enough east and south that they thought we're safe. And you look at battles, you look at history of battles, as soon as somebody gets away from a battle and they feel safe, what do they like to do? Again, I don't know what happened, I don't know, but we find out that these 300 guys wipe out 15,000 guys. And what usually happens, especially, the lies, hey, we came back from the battle, where's everybody else? Oh, it was a great battle, but we killed them all, and you know, everything else, party, got drunk, whatever they did, however God defeated them, 300 guys wipe out 15,000 guys because God gave them the victory. So when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he, Gideon, pursued them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the entire army of 15,000 for a total of 135,000 people wiped out. I think Vietnam was something like 52,000. Of our soldier over all those years. It was somewhere around there, and all the disruption it did to a country of, you know, a couple hundred million at the time. And, you know, we were wringing our hands over all the people. Just imagine 135,000 fighting men in those days, all dead, because they wanted to kill every single Jew there was. And God had said, you don't get to kill my Jewish people. You can oppress them for a while because they've been disobedient. You can oppress them until they cry out to me in repentance, but you don't get to destroy the Jewish people. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught the young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So this young man knew all 77 politicians in his city. And verse 15, then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city, based on the names that was given to him, the 77 men, and took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. So he whipped them with thorns. And, you know, so discipline them. This is a Jewish city. This is the Jewish city in the tribe of Gad. And if you look in Genesis in the history of why they end up on the east side, and he's saying, you guys, we're in this together. And once again, I pray, as I mentioned earlier, persecution's coming to the church. And it's coming to the real church. It's coming to the real church universal. And what is the real church? The real church is the church that believes that contained within the two sides of this leather-bound book is the Word of God, the true God that created the heavens and the earth. That's one thing about the true church. And that we believe that this was breathed by God into the prophets and apostles of the past. Actually, they were writing what God was breathing through them to give to us. And we believe that God the Father sent Jesus Christ into this world to actually make a way, the only way, for man to be set free from the sins that they've committed against God and against man. That for the sins that we've created against God and against man, we deserve to be separated from God, who is holy and perfect and pure, and heaven where he dwells is also perfect and pure. There is nothing vile there for eternity in the eternal condition. And so we have to be fixed. If we're sinners, if we're all sinners and all have fall, this Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then if we're sinners, then we have to be fixed. And the only way to be fixed is by Jesus Christ. And that if we don't get fixed by Jesus Christ, then when we die according to the Bible, the apostles, the prophets, we die in our sins. And if we die in our sins, we're not worthy, not capable of being allowed to enter into heaven. And so when the people, the world say, so you believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, they go to the lake of fire. No, I don't believe that. I know that's what Jesus told me. And I've come to believe that what Jesus has told me is the truth. And so it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I think. I just know what he said. And if you don't want to believe that, that's okay. He's so loving. He lets you go through the rest of your life here on earth. And he keeps on bringing people into your life to tell you the truth for the sake of your soul. But you can get upset with me. You can hate me. You can want to kill me. You can do whatever you want to. But I can only tell you the truth of what the Bible, the God of the Bible says to do. And so that's what Gideon was saying. Come on, guys, you're Jews. Act like Jews. Act like we follow the God of Israel. Gave him a whipping. You know, stop it. You thought our 300 couldn't do it. It wasn't the 300. It was God behind the 300 that gave us the victory over these guys. Stop siding with the world and thinking the world's going to win. Then he tore down, verse 17, the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. And it could be that Peniel might have been even mostly made up of the eastern people from the east. It says Midian came from the people of the east. It's further east. It could have been more of an Arab population. And he was dealing with them because it had not even become, it was no longer really a Jewish city. And he said to Zeb and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had not let them live, I would not kill you. So what do we know about the oppression? See, Gideon knew who these two kings were. Gideon knew that these two kings, in one of their raids against the Jews, had captured all of his brothers. And then these kings themselves took these brothers and just cold-blooded murdered them for being Jews, living in their land. And so Gideon knows that, as he's the last surviving brother in his family, in his father's family. And he goes, you guys came and you took out my brothers, and what did those guys look like that you killed in Tabor when I saw you doing it? Oh, they look just like you, like princes. In other words, Gideon, when he was first approached by the angel of God, Jesus, and God says, hey, you mighty man of valor. And he goes, what? Yeah, hey, I'm just small family. I'm small pickings. Don't. And he was like a prince. His family was strong. He hadn't been truthful with God when God first came to him. And the king says, yeah, they were, it was like, you know, royalty like you. And so verse 20, and he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them for murdering my brothers. your uncles. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still young. So what does this mean? If this son is there with him, what does that mean? He's part of the 300. One of his own sons had been part of the 300 that had gone with him. And so Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So his son, who was in the battle, was just a young lad and was afraid. And so then Gideon did it. And what does it say he took off of his camel's necks? A crescent moon. What does that sound like from the Arab world? Again, this is a historical fact about Islam. Mecca, the Kaaba in Mecca, was a place before Muhammad came where there was a different god to worship every single day of the year. And what Muhammad did, whose family were moon worshipers, that was their god. He took over and he says, there's only one god. There is no god but Allah, who in history was the moon god. There is no god but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet, and he got rid of all the other gods. And that's how they became a monotheistic Arab culture, is because of Muhammad saying, we're only going to worship one god, our family god, the moon god. Now, that they deny this, but it's in history as a fact. And so, the crescent moon. That's why the crescent moon is put on top of their shrines and monuments. Because they'll say that, oh no, we just worship God and we're not idolaters. But the history of it is the idolatry that was there in Mecca and Medina in the Arab world. And so, crescents have been around a long time. Even going back, the crescent moon worship goes to the beginning of man's idolatry. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, is that true? Did Gideon rescue the people from the hands of Midian? It's not true. Because it was God who did it. And very clearly, the people of Israel know, if they sat down and listened to the story, this is how it all got. We all got whittled down to just 300 guys. All we did is blow a trumpet and hold a torch. And that's what got everything going. And yes, there was a handful of soldiers after that that actually killed people. Our 300 killed 15,000 later on. But really, the battle was the Lord's. What should they have done? They should have all gotten in one big prayer meeting, one big worship session, and just worshiped God. But what do they want to do? They want to accolade man. And he says, and actually, God has been their king. God's been their king ever since they came out of Egypt. And now they're saying, we want you to be king. This is the first time they're saying, we want you to rule over us as a king. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son, he has one son, the one young son, rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Wow. Isn't this a great statement? And it's a great statement that we should lay out to our children. Dad, why do you make me do this? Well, actually, it's not me making you do this. It's me wanting to obey my father who tells me that this is what I need to instruct you in obedience to Jesus. Really, even in our own families, to make it clear that it is God who is ruling over the adults. God has told the adults to raise the children. I'm just doing what God told me to do. To God be the glory on raising up you as children. To keep in mind that it's not between flesh and blood, but it's an obedience to the Jesus who created us. But sin is lurking at the door with Gideon. In fact, you know, you almost kind of wish you could just stop the story right here and just say, yep, that's where it went. You know, and everybody lived happily ever after. That Gideon made a perfect response to a fleshly-minded Jewish people. But sin is lying at the door. Great victory. Everybody loves Gideon. They want him to rule, and he goes, no, I'm too spiritual. I'm not going to rule over you. And then he does, but. And the but is going to destroy his life. It's going to wipe out his entire family. It is going to send the nation of Israel into civil war. And it looks so innocent because he says, but, verse 24, but, I'm adding but. Then Gideon said to them in a but, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from this plunder, from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So again, there was Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites were then sent away from Israel, shall not have anything to do with Israel. And then Abraham later on married a woman, Keturah, after Sarah died, and he has more children, and one of those children is Midian. And so they would refer to any descendant of Abraham that was other than Isaac. Anybody but Isaac was an Ishmaelite. And what do Ishmaelites do? What do non-Jews and pagans do that are off worshiping the idols of the nations around? What do they want to do? They want to put earrings on, the guys. And in this case, the context of the use of the word is nose rings. And so they were wearing gold nose rings. And so Gideon is saying, man, I know you guys have picked through the bodies and you've all taken that beautiful nose ring. And I would just like all their nose rings. Just give it to me. So what should he have done? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14, verse 21. This is what he should have done before Ishmaelites came. You know, Abraham, before Abraham was Abraham, he was Abram. And Abram had a nephew named Lot, who some kings from the north had come and just had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and taken his nephew Lot away and all of his family and taken them hostage and was taking them north. And Abraham goes after these people to rescue his nephew Lot and the rest of the people of Sodom. And he comes back victorious. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich, except what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. These people that are not Jews, they're not going to be the Jews of the future. Abram was already seeing into the future. Nope, I want not a dime, because it was God. And the same thing if you go to 2 Kings chapter 5 with Elijah. Elijah, Naaman, the general, the Syrian general, the leper, comes to Elijah and says, hey, I hear you're a healer, that your God can heal me. And Elijah says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be healed of leprosy. He does that. He comes back to Elijah and he goes, here is all the wealth they want to give you for healing me of leprosy. And Elijah says, nope, I'm not going to get rich off of God's miracles. I'm not going to get rich off of God using me in any way. And so both of those examples, going back to Judges chapter 8, verse 24, that's what Gideon should have said. No, I want nothing. Not only am I not going to rule over you, because it was God that gave me the victory, why should you even give me anything? Let's all just go back to our homes, repent of the idolatry that we've been doing for decades that got us into the oppression of the Midianites in the first place. Let's go worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go live according to his law and put away all of our idols. Oh, man. What would have happened if he would have done that? But he didn't do that. And because he didn't do that, he lays the groundwork for all the disasters that come afterwards, much of it affecting his nation. So star power corrupted Gideon. Should you ever be greatly used by God, remember this. And all glory goes to Jesus, and to not get rich. In fact, Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that the downfall of pastors are three things. Pride of success. He says, this is what will destroy a pastor. And I've watched in my 40 years of being a Christian, many pastors destroyed in their ministry. And I can tell you without exception, they all fall into the three things that Pastor Chuck said. It was pride of success within the ministry, which actually sets up for the other two, which is money and women. And he goes, those three are what will destroy you as a pastor. I'd listen to him say that many times in pastors' conferences. And you sit there and you wonder and go, yeah, okay, so I don't want to be destroyed, so I want to make sure that I'm not a Gideon. I want to make sure that I'm going to be an Abraham, that I will never, never let my mind go into the pride of life or into violating God's law in money and women. And yet those same guys around me, my same peers around me, I see next year, they're gone, because they listened, they heard, but they didn't want to believe and trust, knowing that these things are happening. So, and also just as a note, people that say the Bible is just written by man, if man wrote the Bible, then Gideon would have made sure that the story stopped when he said the good things and said, no, we're not going to talk about that comment about the rings. That doesn't get to be in the historical record. See, the Bible records the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that is unprecedented in all ancient documents. Because people made sure that only the good stuff, only their winning victories. They didn't ever write on chisel onto their stones in Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. They didn't say, and then this guy came and he defeated my entire army. No, it's the Bible stands alone and recording all so that we could learn from their mistakes. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. And what is this doing? It's seeding the minds of the people that it was Gideon who was their hero instead of God, which is going to have huge ramifications. Verse 26, now the weight of the gold earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels, and I read, based on shekels, anywhere from 43 pounds up close to 100 pounds. It made him a millionaire, basically. Turned Gideon into a millionaire. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon, to his house, and to his house. So because he said, give me some bucks, and then he takes the bucks and he turns it into an ephod. Now what's an ephod? An ephod was one of the garments required by the law in the book of Exodus that the high priest and only the high priest could wear. It had precious ornaments and gold and other things on it that the high priest would wear when he went before God. And so what's he doing? What is Gideon, a non-Levite, non-descendant of Aaron, what is he doing making an ephod? He's rebelling against God. And then the city goes, whoa, our city, we have a tribal leader here, and he's like a priest to us. We don't have to go down to Shiloh and worship the priest down there. We're going to worship this ephod and the family of Gideon. I like the way King James reads this, and it says, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. The whole nation went a-thither whoring after it. We're so prone to idolatry and to lift up the things that people have. Again, as I've mentioned many times before, how strong is the priesthood of Jesus in the church today? See, Jesus should be priest to everybody that professes to be a Christian, right? There should be no priest, because Jesus is the priest. But man has elevated other people to be a priest and to have rituals other than the ritual at the foot of the cross of Jesus to lay our sins at his feet, that we create all these rituals. The world has gone a-whoring after other priesthoods and other means of salvation. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. So Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. I'm glad they put that last part in there, otherwise his wife would... 70 sons, man. So now think about this. You're Gideon. Oh no, I don't want to rule over you. If he would have stopped there and really meant that. See, his mouth said that, but his brain and his heart did not, he did not agree with what he said. Because what does he do? He takes his $1 million. He makes an ephod to act like the priest. He then marries a bunch of women who he's the famous warrior that delivered him from the Midianites. He has a bunch of children. Why? Why is he having a bunch of children? 70 sons. Why does he have 70 sons? To carry on the dynasty of Gideon, the nation of Israel, forever. To rule over them. And so his mouth is saying one thing, but his heart has been deceived by the devil, Satan. And what God wants is our heart. He doesn't want our mouth. He doesn't want us, our mouth just saying, yes, I'm a Christian. He wants our heart to say, yes, I believe and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to live and walk with Him for the rest of my life and profess to know Him and act like I do. And his concubine, verse 31, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech, which is, and his name is My Father is King. So now Shechem, we're going to find out, is a totally idolatrous city. And a concubine was a servant woman that you needed because your wives that birthed your 70 sons wasn't enough to take care of the house. And so he had a servant lady from Shechem, and he married her in the sense of having a child by her. And so his name is Abimelech. So mom says, your name is going to be Abimelech. My father is king. But she's actually outside of his tribe. And so this is a tribal issue. And we know that this city is into Baal worship. They're worshiping an idol. They have a wit. They have a sorcerer, a crystal ball gazer, a Median spiritist in the city. We're going to find out. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah, the Abarzites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god, which is the god, which is Lord of the Covenant. Imagine that. They have the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant of the law of God, and they're making this idol their God. And thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So, again, as we've mentioned before, and I was going to go further and show what happens, because this Abimelech, this kind of off on the side son, this non-royal son as far as the nation's concerned, because he was born to a slave woman, his mom stirs up the relatives in the town of Shechem and says, hey, who do you want to rule over you, those sons of Gideon or my son? And so they go and kill the 70 sons of Gideon. Murder them. So we're not going to cover that. We'll cover it next week, except for just to make this point. Is there something happening in your life that seems like a really small little sin that you're going to let live in your life? You could see it as, I think it's just a little sin. I think it's something that I can control. It won't have any consequences. Imagine the consequences of Gideon saying, yeah, give me some nose rings. It almost seems like so innocuous. Who cares? Just nose rings. But that sin of wanting the people to let the accolades come to him. Yeah, give me money because I simply believed and trusted in God and walked there with my trumpet. And I want to get rich off of you. It seems like it's almost justified under the circumstances. And yet, that sin destroyed his family. That sin set the stage for Israel to immediately go back into idolatry as soon as he was dead. Because actually, he had already gotten them into worshiping his ephod. He was already into them turning away from the law of God and worshiping other things. The same thing can happen in our family. The smallest, and I've seen this over the years, even in things in my life that I thought would be so small, insignificant, and everything, and I realized the effects that it has long term, and especially when the devil Satan just is so waiting for you to do just one little thing to destroy your witness, to do whatever, and may the Lord help us to do what's right, to not just speak what we know to be right and what we should do, but actually to say, "And Jesus, help me do it." You know, one of the things we used to do, disciplining our children, was, you know, we had a discipline time, and then it was always pray, "God, forgive me for what I did, and help me to never do it again." And they weren't, and I promised Dad I'll never do it again. Don't tell me, don't promise me you're never going to do it again. Because you can't promise me you're never going to do it again. In fact, the fact that you promise you're never going to do it again is going to make it more likely you're going to do it again. Because that's just the way we are. But God, help me to help us to see through this teaching from the book of Judges from thousands of years ago that it applies to our life today, to realize that sin has its consequences and it can be very minor at the time, but yet it can be deadly in its aftermath. Let's stand and worship God in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that all of this is God-breathed by you because you have used it to instruct those who have their heart towards you for thousands of years, Lord. And we stand here at what appears to be near the end of human history before your return and just want to acknowledge to you that we live in a Midianite-influenced world, Lord, and we know that idolatry is all around us, and we know that our hearts can be deceived, and we can, in our actions, be led astray to do things that we don't even realize the effects of. And I just pray for every soul in this room today, and I pray even for myself, Lord, that you would help us to truly be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, to give you the glory in all things, and to truly resist the temptations of the flesh, no matter how they would come, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, that Lord, we would realize that death is lurking behind each one of those things, no matter how enticing it might look like at the time. And we love you, Lord, and pray that you would help us to walk with you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. But no hope.
is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight. The crown be rolled back and the throne. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
Is it well with your soul? I pray it is. It's such an amazing thing to me that, you know, the day that I got saved and went from being a total pagan to all of a sudden humbling myself before God, that something miraculous happened. And it was that day that I could say from then till now, it's well with my soul. No matter what happens, the man who wrote that song had lost his entire family, business, and everything. And he said, it's okay. It's well with my soul. Because his soul was hidden with Christ and God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never bowed the knee to Him, it is not well with your soul. And it doesn't matter if you're rich and famous and go to the grave with not a problem in life and you die in your sleep, it's still not well with your soul. And so I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus, that you would come and you talk to me or the people that you're with, and that you would have your soul right with Jesus before any more time passes. God bless you. Keep you in His care as you serve Him. In Jesus' name.